Exodus chapter 20. Well, when we left last time, we left off in chapter 19, and God has caused all of the priests and all of the people of the children of Israel to sanctify themselves unto Him. And so they have sanctified themselves. Moses has gone up on the mountaintop, and he's going to receive the law from God. God declares that Moses, the people, are not doing what they were told to do. It looks like they're about to break through at the base of the mountain and come up into the area that they've been told not to come up into, and so go back down and make sure that they don't do that. And Moses says, I know these people. Surely I've told them once. Surely they're going to thoroughly obey. After all, they are your people. And they wouldn't break through. And God said, get down there and take care of business. I know what I'm talking about. And then come back up here after you're done. And then God is, as we pick it up here in chapter 20, He is going to declare the Ten Commandments, the giving of the moral law to the children of Israel. Verse 1. And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, before He even gets into the Ten Commandments and the giving of the Ten Commandments, He gives them the motivation for obeying the Ten Commandments. Not just the case of here's Ten Commands, and I want you to keep them, and don't ask any questions about it. I just want you to do it even though you know you're going to grind against them all the days of your life. No, that's not what the commands were going to be. The commandments of the Lord, the Bible says, are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They are liberating. And He comes to them before He even gives them the Ten Commandments, and He says, I want you to obey these commandments, remembering the freedom that obeying Me thus far has brought into your life. Do you remember the bondage of Egypt? Do you remember the difficulty of it? Do you remember how hard it was, how terrible it was? And do you see now what great deliverance has been given to you through simple obedience to My commands? Now I want you to obey these Ten Commandments out of what I have already freely done for you. I want your life towards Me, even in the Old Testament, to be not a thing of trying to earn favor from Me, but I want your life, even obedience to Me in these Ten Commandments, to be a response to what I've already done for you, and that is to set you free. One of the things that I am so thankful for in my Christian walk is that He set me free. What a bound up case of bondage I was, inside and out. I mean, just horrible, horrible bondage to sin and the flesh and the world and the devil. And maybe not horrible as it relates to, you know, the top whatever we may give in terms of categories to sin, but horrible to me. Absolute bondage to me. Sin snapped its finger and I snapped to attention to obey it. It's a terrible life. And I remember it. Who was the guy that sang that song, Freedom? He sang it at Woodstock. What was his name? Richie, that's right. If I even hear that song to this day in Christ, I mean, I'll dance to it. I don't know what he had in mind related to it. But I mean, freedom, and he just goes on and on and on. I mean, it's not a very deep lyrical song in terms of, you know, a lot of different words and all, but it's a celebration of something, at least in his mind. And my life is a celebration of freedom in Christ Jesus. Every command He gives sets us free. He begins with the first command. You shall have no other gods before Me. The tendency can be in our minds to think that He's saying, okay, I can have quite a few different gods in my life as long as I keep Him number one. Now, as Christians, we're a little too sophisticated to admit to that. But the fact of the matter is that that is a reality. That's a great danger to us even in this day. That we can have all of these other idols in our life, and as long as we keep him in the number one position, that somehow he's satisfied with that. That brings pleasure to him, and that's what he had in mind in the first commandment. But that's not what he had in mind, because when he says, "You shall have no other gods before me," the word "before" means in my presence. No other idols, no other gods, no foreign gods even present in my life. Nothing in addition to me. Then he gives the second command. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. No carving of anything for religious purposes. It's interesting to me that Jesus did not allow to survive, if there was one to begin with, no bust of him, no picture of him, nothing like that at all. Didn't leave anything behind except two descriptions of him physically. Many descriptions of him in terms of who he was, but physically, the only two descriptions we have of Jesus is found in the Revelation and in the book of Daniel. He did not want us to have a picture of him. Why? Everyone would have a picture of him in every room of their house. And there would be the great tendency to then worship the picture. No carvings. No carvings for religious purposes. No little statues, no little this's or that's or anything like that. None. They're a danger. No idols at all. And he tells us why. He says, no carved image, nothing, no likeness at all. Why? Because he says in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Once we carve an image, it's only a matter of time before man is bowing down before that image and worshiping and serving that image. It's always the progression. You carve it. The next thing is we'll be bowing before it and we'll serve it. There is a great temptation in religious circles, even Christian circles, to carve things, to have these relics, these images, these idols. And oftentimes the idea is for something even good to come out of them, in the sense that they remind us of certain things about God. Or they remind us of God altogether. They just remind us of God and His presence. But the human tendency, the nature, the tendency of the flesh is to ultimately allow that particular thing to replace God in our life and to begin to worship and to serve it. And it's doesn't take very long for that to happen. And it's a very small jump in the progression for that to happen. Anytime we are tempted to associate the presence of God with some article or some item, it is a revelation of the fact that I have lost sight of the presence of God. I have lost consciousness of the presence of God. And so now I carve this thing, or I get this thing, so that it will remind me of the presence of God. And again, it isn't long before now, instead of it reminding me of the presence of God, I associate God's presence with this article, and now I'm worshiping and serving this particular item, this particular article. Happens very, very easily. You look at the relics in Orthodox churches. Look at the relics in the Roman Catholic Church and what surrounds those things. They're nothing. They're vanity, these statues. But realize that whenever I am leaning towards this kind of thing, it's because some distance has begun to develop between me and God. And the solution is never to add something between me and God to remind me of His presence. The solution is always to go back to Him personally. And relics will always get in the way. Idols will always get in the way. So He forbids it. Forbids it. And He gives the reason. For I am the Lord your God, or a second reason. For I am the Lord your God, I the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. And so it's also not only with my life in mind. Number one, God says I'm jealous. And it's not in the sense of fleshly jealousness. It's just that he deserves all honor, all glory. He's due all of that. And I don't think it's going to be until we are face to face with him in our new bodies that we're going to realize the absolute atrocity that it is that he would be forced to share with anything our devotion, the glory that is due him from our lives. And so he's jealous. He's zealous. And he's zealous and jealous with a zealousness and a jealousy that is out of concern for us also. Because when a man or a woman begins to become involved in idolatry and the worship of these kinds of things, especially if it's a man in the head of the house, then it has a tendency to end up impacting his children and the generations that are going to follow him. Because they will then become worshipers, not of the true and the living God, but of some religious system. Or of some idol, some image. You see it all over the world. People that are involved in great religious activity, and God is the last thing on their mind. I mean, they walk into these ornate buildings with all of the statues and all of the images and all of the idols, and they go in there, and the thought never even enters their minds as it relates to a personal, present relationship with the true and the living God. They have a relationship with that church. They have a relationship with that system. They have a relationship with those idols, and they pray to them. They light candles to them, and it's a tragedy. And so when a person gives themselves to this, they need to understand that there are generations who will follow them and will be in danger of falling in behind this great error. We don't live just unto ourselves, but we live with a concern for our generation, those who live around us, and those who are to follow. So no idolatry, no worship of anything like that. We worship the true and the living God. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we can worship Him anywhere in spirit and in truth because He is inside of us by His Holy Spirit. Notice that this visiting of the iniquity on the fathers, that there is a limitation upon that. And the limitation is to those who hate me. Be very, very careful about a teaching that is very widespread in the body of Christ today. And, you know, and I'm so bummed because it's very widespread in the valley and very widespread in our community as it relates to generational spirits. Very concerned about it. There's a man by the name of Neil Anderson who goes around and does these seminars. He's been in twice into our community. Two of the biggest churches in the community. And you must read what these men write and what they're saying and what they have to say about generational spirits. And I would defy anyone to find me anywhere in the New Testament where I am told or warned as it relates to generational spirits or the power of any generational spirit over a person who is born again by the Holy Spirit. Simply isn't there. And we're called to be Bereans. The mark of the Berean is that they receive the Word of God in its proper context with all readiness of mind. And then we search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. And where, under the new covenant, is anything greater than God Almighty and the person of His Holy Spirit who has come into my life in the spiritual birth? Nowhere. And so we can't take these things out of the Old Testament, things that have very careful boundaries placed around them, even in the Old Testament, so that they would not be misunderstood, and then apply them to people who are under the blood of Jesus Christ and indwelt by God Almighty. And so this generational spirit thing, you be very careful of it. And I speak to you under my pastoral care. Others may be upset about it. They may not agree with it, may not like it. But my claim still stands. Find me a New Testament basis for it. And you won't find it. I've already searched for it. You won't find it. This goes on as it relates to those who hate me. And even in the Old Testament, you had good kings born of evil kings. And you had evil sons of good kings. They had a free choice as to what they would do, whether they would follow God or not follow God. Even in the Old Testament, this relates to those who hate God. Yes, if you get generation upon generation of God-haters, then certainly the sin that comes in on one generation is going to continue to occupy every subsequent generation. But anyone is free to break that in Christ Jesus. But showing mercy, this is what he's about, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so the keeping of his commandments, this is what he desires, that we would keep his commandments, that we would obey him. And that we would obey him out of what? Because we love him. And we love him why? Because he has shown us mercy. We love him because he's first loved us. And we obey him knowing that his words are merciful. He is merciful to us. Every word is written out of perfect love. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the word means emptily. That you don't use the name of the Lord in any swear way. And we're not to use the name of the Lord in a way that is just in vain, just commonly. And sometimes, you know, the kids have a tendency to say, by way of illustration, they'll say, "Oh God," something like that. That's forbidden. Forbidden. It's using it emptily. And we're not to do that. So it's not to be used in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That name represents someone. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, the Sabbath being Saturday, the seventh day. And in it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. The Sabbath day for the Hebrew, was in order that they would reflect upon the fact that their God was the Creator. And they were to rest on the Sabbath day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. Why are we not under the Sabbath? Don't shout. Why are we not under the Sabbath as Christians? Now, many people believe that they are under the Sabbath. They believe that they continue to be under the law of Moses and under the Ten Commandments. I try to be very careful because I've learned the hard way. I want to be an encourager in the body of Christ. And I have gone in the last few years from thinking that it was my one-man job to straighten out the body of Christ, and early in my teaching ministry, to where I just do what I'm supposed to do in the teaching of the Word of God, and I leave the being God to God himself. But sometimes in that mode, I forget that there really are people, and how many of them are out there, that lie in wait to take God's people captive. endeavoring to foist their legalistic system upon others. And they take them captive. They take the simple-minded captive. They take those who are ignorant of the Word of God captive. They do that, and they're very good at it. They almost know who to go after. They're dangerous. They're dangerous. Have one woman that loves to come to this fellowship. She comes. Oh, but she's just in absolute agony. You can't describe the agony that she's going through because she's been indoctrinated as it relates to the Sabbath day for so many years. We go to the Scriptures to teach her that this isn't something that you're in bondage to. That Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. He has fulfilled the Sabbath. It's interesting that Paul writes to the Colossians, and you can write these down if you enjoy the study related to it. And he says to the Colossians concerning this whole system, people trying to bring you into bondage to the law and to legalistic systems. And he says, and you, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, speaking of the law, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or concerning a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't destroy the law. The law is still in place doing its job. But the law was written for the lawless. And the child of God, the Christian, is not lawless. And so the law continues to do what it does. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But Jesus has fulfilled the law. He didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it. And you go into the book of Hebrews, and the word Sabbath means rest, and we find out that the Sabbath day was a picture of Jesus. It was a shadow of Him, and the rest that He would bring to an individual who would come under His Lordship. We read also in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes to the Galatians and says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. They were going back to the law, going back under the law of Moses, in an attempt to establish their own righteousness before God. And Paul warns them against this. Don't do it. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 14. Very powerful passage as it relates to the Sabbath. And he says, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Seventh-day Adventists do. Some apostolic churches do. There are other seventh-day churches who do. They say that the Sabbath, they look at the Sabbath day, Saturday, they say that is a day above all other days, and they have absolute freedom to look at it that way. They're free to worship on any day they want, Apostle writes. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. That's me. All days are alike. Do you know why we meet on Sunday? I'd like to tell you that it's because it's the day of our Lord's resurrection. But that's not the truth. If We meet on Sunday because that's the day most of us are off. It's the easiest day for people to get together in fellowship. And so if everyone had Tuesday off, or most people did, we'd do this on Tuesday. Every day is a light to some. It's a light to me. And then we'd do something special on Sunday if we wanted to. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. The Sabbatarians, those who keep the Sabbath, they can keep the Sabbath unto the Lord. That's fine if they want to do that. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. And I'm free to do that. I am free not to observe the Sabbath. I'm free to look at every day alike, and I do. And so I look at the person who wants to worship in a particular way on Saturday, and God's Word says, God bless you, it's wonderful, do it as unto the Lord. Not to establish your own righteousness before God, but if that day is special to you, go ahead and do it. It's fine. But the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, cuts both ways. And this sword of this passage cuts back and tells the Sabbath keeper, you are not to hassle those who do not keep the Sabbath, those who worship on Sunday or any other day. And I'm with the Apostle Paul. I count every day alike. They're all great to me in the Lord. I'm not especially close to him on any particular day. Close to him every day because of what Jesus has done. It's interesting that when you go into the book of Acts, and I'll just give you the reference in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that we read there that now on the first day of the week, Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And so we see in the book of Acts, the church, the early church, meeting on a Sunday. Maybe they met on Tuesday too. In fact, we know that they did. They met daily over the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread and prayer and fellowship with one another. And so here we have a thing where they get together on the first day of the week. No forbidding of it. It's wonderful. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writes to them, and he writes, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, Sunday, when you're meeting, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so the early church meeting on Sunday, there was nothing wrong with it, nothing wrong with it at all. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes to us there and tells us concerning this, but before faith came, we were under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, after we've been justified by faith, saved, we are no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under a schoolmaster. So the law remains in place for the lawbreaker. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, it's for those who are murderers of mothers, murderers of fathers, liars, thieves, all of these things. The law continues to be in operation for everyone who is apart from Jesus Christ, because what the law was given, one of the purposes for which the law was given, was to reveal our sin. And in revealing our sin, our need for a Savior. And so the law operated from outside of me by the Spirit of God all of my days before I became a Christian. And the law repeated one thing over and over and over again in my ear. It was a schoolmaster. It was a tutor. It taught me one lesson. It whispered over and over, you're a lawbreaker, you're a lawbreaker, you're a lawbreaker, you're a lawbreaker, 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 lawbreaker. You're a sinner, 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 sinner. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Until it finally got through to me that I was a sinner. It revealed my sin, that there is an absolute right and wrong, and that I had fallen short of that. And now my eyes would turn to discover who is the one that has provided salvation for me. And once I am saved in Jesus Christ, the law has done its job in my life. There is nothing else that it can do in my life, and it leaves me. And that's what Paul is saying there in Galatians. Once it's done its job, once after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor of the law. Now what are we under? Better put, who are we under? We're under the Holy Spirit. And the idea in religious circles is this. If you don't keep people under a law, if you don't effectively use condemnation in their life, they'll never walk with God. You've got to use guilt, you've got to use condemnation, and you've got to use law, because surely no one would walk with God and obey God out of their own free will. They believe that because it's a reflection of their own heart. And so in their mind, as they look at your liberty and my liberty in Jesus Christ, not freedom to sin, but freedom to obey. They can't stand it. You drive them crazy. And they want to bring you into bondage under their legal system, because within the flesh of man, there is something within him that believes that you have to suffer in a walk with God or you're not doing it right. And what they fail to understand is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And that is that we are not lawbreakers and we are not without law as Christians. But now the person of the Holy Spirit writes His law upon the fleshly tablets of our hearts. And that's how it operates under the new covenant. And so related to the Sabbath, I mean, it's a detailed study. Hebrews is written associated with this, the book of Romans, Galatians. And the fact of the matter is, as it relates to the law, Paul, writing in the New Testament, said to anyone that was going back under the law, he just posed a simple question to them. And that's this. Have you read the law? The sure cure for ever going back under the law to establish my righteousness before God is to understand that one failure separates me from God. And then to go back and to read the first five books of the Bible, the giving of the law, not just the moral law, but the totality of the law. And if I can't just come and say, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments and establish my righteousness before God based upon those Ten Commandments. You can't divide up the law that way. Paul said, if I'm going to go back under the law, I have to keep all of the law. So where's the sacrifice of your bulls and your goats? It means you can't drive on Saturday. Because when you turn that key, you've got an internal combustion engine, you've lit a fire. You can't light a fire on the Sabbath day. You have to take out your glass eyes, and you got to take out your false teeth and your partials, and make sure you don't have a loose needle on your jacket or something, because that constitutes bearing a burden on the Sabbath day, you know. You can't just pick and choose. You can't just take the Sabbath, pull it out of everything else and say, I'm going to keep this. You can do that. If you do that, it's just something between you and God, but not to establish your own righteousness, nor to make it a day, you as a greater person for keeping that day than the person who worships God every day. And so the Sabbath It's interesting that in the New Testament, every command that God gives here of the Ten Commandments, every single one of them, there is New Testament application, correlation. There are commands given that say the same thing except for the Sabbath. It doesn't carry over into the New Testament. Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath. He has fulfilled the law. Stay away from these people. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. The word honor means to be heavy, to treat them as spiritual heavyweights. Treat them with respect. There's a blessing of long life associated with it. Parents know more than children realize they do. Not all parents, but most do. I think it's somebody said, it's amazing how much smarter I got without even changing as my child got older. And that's the fact of the matter. But there is a promise of long life associated with honoring my father and my mother. To be a basis of the family unit, a respect for the family unit and the authority structure within the home. It was to be there. Plus the fact that your days wouldn't be long if you didn't honor them, because as we'll see in a few chapters, they'd stone you to death if you messed around. The sixth commandment is you shall not murder. In the King James it says thou shalt not kill, but the word literally in the Hebrew is thou shalt not murder. The seventh command is you shall not commit adultery. The eighth command, you shall not steal. The ninth command, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the tenth command, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And you look at those Ten Commandments, and as you read through those Ten Commandments, you realize that, gosh, if you built a nation on something like that, it could turn into a pretty great nation. And it's interesting to note that these commandments are given with a particular order in mind. The first four commandments are given, and they all relate to man's relationship with God, his vertical relationship. And it is only after the commands are given concerning the vertical relationship between man and God and man, that he then gives instruction concerning the horizontal relationships in our life between man and man. Because man's relationship with his fellow man will never rise higher than his relationship with God. That's why we are in deep, deep trouble in the United States of America. And there is a sense in which we look at the problems that face our nation, the violence, the wickedness, the unrestrained iniquity that goes on. You look at it and say, this is a very complicated issues that we're dealing with. And in a sense, they are complicated. Their symptoms are very complicated. The solution is as simple as can be. We have the problems that we have because people are not in relationship with God. And when they will enter into relationship with God, when the vertical relationship is healthy, then the horizontal relationships follow. And that is why these piecemeal legislation that you see constantly being put forth by Congress, whether it's in the House of Representatives, whether it be the state or whether it be federal, you realize they're just putting their fingers in huge holes in the dike. It's crumbling. And the only solution for the magnitude of these problems, for these things being turned around, is for revival, is for wide-scale harvest, people turning to the true and the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. This boat will not turn around by tinkering with something in the engine. It's the direction that's wrong. And so I look at it with some cynicism that I have to be careful that it gets tempered with faith. Faith in God, not faith in man. I want to believe God for all things. But I know that it will not turn around any other way. Not through any kind of legislation or any of these kinds of things. It will take that or nothing is going to work. And it doesn't mean that we stop being the citizens and the salt and the light that we're supposed to be. We need to continue to do that. But we understand how big the problem is and we understand what the problem is versus what are the symptoms of the problem. It's interesting to me, too, as it relates to the law here, that when Jesus spoke concerning the law, as somebody came to him one time and said, "Teacher, Rabbi, what is it that is the great commandment? What's the greatest of all of the commandments?" And Jesus turned the question back to him and said, "What do you say that it is?" And he said, "The greatest commandment," this man that was talking to Jesus, "is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength." A perfect encapsulation of the first tablet of the law, the first four commands of the law. A perfect encapsulation of what is necessary as it relates to the vertical relationship. And Jesus said, "You have answered well." And he said, "The second one is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor just the way you already love yourself." And he perfectly encapsulates all six laws on the second tablet of the Ten Commandments with that single command. And so the Ten Commandments and all of the law and the prophets encapsulated in loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. And then Jesus goes on and he says something that's very fascinating. And he says, "Upon these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." You take the vertical, you take the horizontal, that makes a symbol of the cross. That was all encapsulated, all fulfilled in his work upon the cross. Now all of the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." We're very eager to have mediators, aren't we? And the Lord said, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." He's done this particular thing here, you know, in terms of showing you his awesomeness, not to hurt you, but to put fear in your heart, a fear that will translate into obedience, that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. And so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And then the Lord said to Moses, and here now through chapter 23, God begins to enlarge upon the Ten Commandments and tell us how these Ten Commandments ought to translate into our religious life, our civil life, our social life, our personal lives as children of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. And you shall not make anything to be with me. No idols, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me." If you're going to make an altar for me, just make it out of dirt. "And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen, and in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, can't get enough dirt together where you're at, and you need to make an altar of the stones that are around, he says, you shall not build it of hewn stone or carved, for you shall use no tool on it. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. And the word profaned means to make common. God says, when you establish your altars for me, do not make them fancy. Just make them a mound of dirt. And if there's no dirt there for you to do it and you make it out of stone, just pile stones up. And don't carve things on the stone. Don't make anything fancy. Don't make anything that will take the eyes of my people off of me. Not in terms of architecture, not in terms of altars, not in terms of anything. And he knows our tendency for our eyes to then fall upon these certain things and we begin to worship the altar. It was right at this altar that happened to me. Never mind that it was a work of the Holy Spirit. It happened at that altar. And God forbid if you should ever recarpet that altar or change that altar or do anything, because they've come now to associate the work of God with that particular thing, and it's idolatry. We fall prey to it easily. And so God says, nothing fancy at all. Let it just be simple. I don't want anything that, you know, takes people's eyes off of me. I don't want any competition. Be simple. And you shall, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed to it. And so he says, listen, I don't want, you know, steps leading up to the altar there, because you walk up the steps, you know, and you're wearing those robes and everything, and people will see your pretty legs or whatever it is, and you're coming up there and all, and the, you know, the pretty legs of those priests, those Hebrew priests. But people's attention will be taken off of me and placed on your legs. And he says, not only do I not want anything to take people's attention off of me, but I don't want anybody doing anything that takes the attention of my people off of me. I don't want their eyes on anything else. We live in a day that I think makes it very difficult for Christian ministers. I think especially young Christian ministers, where they feel like they have a gift of as an evangelist or as a teacher or as a pastor. And they look at themselves and they go, oh, I'm just an earthen vessel, you know, I'm just so plain, I'm just like a mound of dirt, you know, and I'm just like rocks piled one on top of another, you know. I don't have any fanciness about me, nothing, you know, ornate, no kind of style or anything like that. I'm just, you know, a plain Jane kind of and everything. And how can God use me? And that's exactly what God wants to use. I've sat in meetings where the person up in front is so dynamic, so active, so theatrical. Where's my handkerchief? And he just worked the whole stage and everything, wiping the mouth, you know, wiping the brow and everything, the Bible and the whole deal and like this and all. Now, if that's you, I guess that's fine. But if it's learned behavior, be very careful. Be very careful to know that as you go into ministry, that is not necessarily what God can use. Because I find that my tendency in that kind of a situation is to leave it going, wow, what a guy. What a man of God. And I'm less impressed with what he said and more impressed with how he said it. And since that is almost always what is put before you in television ministry, you can become very discouraged thinking, boy, I got to get that dance down, or I got to get that whatever down, or got to get myself a handkerchief. Got a nice pink one right here. I didn't want to have a red one or a blue one. Might get shot. So I got a pink one. I'm part of the marshmallow gang right here. So be careful of that. Be careful of that. I think it discourages a lot of people. God says, no, I want simplicity. I want my people to walk away thinking about the Word of God and thinking about me and their relationship with me. And then he says, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant or slave, notice a Hebrew slave. Now slavery was pre-existing. It's already situated. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. Sometimes people would get themselves into debt or something like that, and they would of necessity have to sell themselves into slavery in order to pay off their debt. And God said concerning a brother, concerning a Hebrew, if you took him into a place of servant, as a servant or as a slave, the most you could keep him in that position was 6 years, and on the seventh year he was to be set free and pay nothing. And if he comes in as a slave by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife during the time of his slavery, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, not by constraint, I love my master, I love my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is what is referred to in the New Testament as a bond slave. And so when Paul would write and say, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, he had this passage in mind. When Peter would write the same thing, he had this passage in mind. He was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And we see the three marks of the bond slave here in this passage. Number one, he was always a bond slave by choice. There's nobody in the whole body of Christ that got forced in. Not going to be anybody in heaven who got forced there. It'd be a bummer to have someone up there that got forced in, wouldn't it? They have an attitude the whole time. They'd ruin heaven. And so here is a choice that is made of my own free will. And notice that this bondservant makes his choice based upon his love for his master. The Apostle Paul was communicating, I have made my choice to be the bondslave of Jesus Christ because of my love for him. And the third mark of the bondservant was that once you became a bondservant, you were a bondservant for life. It was a lifelong commitment. And so those are the marks of our lives and turning our lives over to Jesus Christ because we have been called to be bondservants of Jesus Christ also. And we become bondservants of our own free will because we love him, and we become a bondservant in Christ Jesus for life. But if a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, now in those days, women didn't have very many rights. A daughter had less in terms of rights. The father could sell her. And so here the Lord comes along and he is going to put restrictions around
the selling of a daughter into slavery or into servanthood so that she would not end up abused by the situation. So if a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the maidservants do, men servants do. In other words, she won't be released after 6 years. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, many times a man would buy a woman in terms of as a slave or as a maidservant in order that he might marry her. And so if he takes and he betroths himself to her, he buys her for that purpose. The betrothal period was a 1-year engagement period where they were legally married, but there was no sex, no living together. Her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. So if he's not pleased with her, she could be purchased from him, but during the betrothal period. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. He betrothed himself to her. If he changes his mind, he has no right to double that deceitfulness by then selling her to a foreign people. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. Not she's to be treated as a daughter. And if he takes another woman as wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights, which seems to refer to the right of cohabitation. And so he comes along, he buys her for the purpose of being his wife. He decides he doesn't like her, he wants somebody else. God says, if you do that, then you must feed her and clothe her and give her the right of cohabitation the rest of her life. You cannot cast her out. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. So she'll be freed at that point. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So cold-blooded murder, God is a believer in capital punishment under the Levitical law. But if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. So if someone killed another person in cold blood, that person was to be killed. Capital punishment. Life for life. If you killed someone accidentally, I mean, there you are chopping wood, axe handle goes off, boom, right in the guy's head, he goes down, oh man, is it? And he falls down, he dies right on the spot. And everything, his whole family's upset at you. You didn't hate the guy. You didn't want to kill him. It was a total accident. Now, am I going to be killed for that? No, God set up 6 cities of refuge, which we'll look at another time, and so that you could flee to that city of refuge so that the avenger of blood, a family member of the man that you accidentally killed, could not take your life. So he differentiated between what we would call first-degree murder or cold-blooded murder and manslaughter, accidental death. But if a man acts with premeditation, this is first-degree murder here, premeditated murder, premeditation against his neighbor to kill him with guile. I mean, he sets this whole thing up. You shall take him from my altar, even if he goes to the city of refuge, that he may die. Premeditated, cold-blooded murder, capital punishment without exception. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. You see why honoring your father and mother led to longer life. But the sobering side of it is this. God never wanted anything to disrupt the family unit in the authority structure that he had put in place. There was to be no room for rebellion against that. And so very, very strongly, there was to be reverence for the family unit and parental authority. And he who kidnaps a man and sells him, if he is found in his hands, shall surely be put to death. You remember, for many of us in our lifetimes, you remember that kidnapping used to be a capital crime. Now I think you're in for about 48 hours and you're... And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So you couldn't curse them. If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and so notice that they're contending with each other. They're mutually involved in this fight. One of them grabs a stone and he strikes the other with the stone or with his fist, and the man doesn't die but is confined to his bed. In other words, he's injured. If he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time, in other words, for the money that he's lost, compensation for lost wages, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And so if you were in a fight like that, you injured somebody in a fight, you were responsible for their lost wages, you were responsible for compensation and paying their medical bills. I can't think of anything that would make you slower to engage in fighting than that. But notice that God said that once the guy could get up and get around out of the house, that then things were to be dealt with at that point. The system wasn't to be milked. And if you catch him out playing basketball while he's on workman's comp in the state of California... And if a man beats his servant or his maidservant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Probably not by death because they were considered property. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. In other words, a slave was of such great value to your livelihood and to your business, that the loss of the slave was loss enough in terms of punishment. If men fight, two men are fighting, and hurt a woman with child, a woman that's pregnant, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Two men fighting. Somehow the woman gets caught in the middle of it. She's pregnant. And as a result of getting jostled around, she gives birth to the child. And the word that is given here for giving birth prematurely in the Hebrew is not the word for a miscarriage. There is a separate Hebrew word used for miscarriage. She gets jostled around and she gives birth to the baby, and the mother and the child are fine. They both survive the incident. Then the husband of the wife... then they go to the judges, and the judges determine what the man ought to pay as it relates to that. But if any lasting harm follows, in other words, if the life of the mother is lost, or the wife, or the life of the child is lost, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If you afflict that woman in such a way that she miscarries, it would have cost you your life under the law of Moses. Because it was a life. God has always considered the unborn child a life. And if a man did anything to jeopardize the life of that child or to cost that child their life, God held them eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life, responsible for it. It will be a fearsome day before the white throne judgment when not only the abortionist stands before God if he fails to repent or she fails to repent, but when the nursing staff, the owners of the clinics, the investors in the clinics, the suppliers of the clinics, and all that allow those institutions to continue, that take innocent life and take a child's life. We are enraged in the United States of America when our soldiers are shot and killed in Somalia and dragged through the streets. And we ought to be. The callousness of it, the inhumanity of it, the horror of it. And we get upset because we value life in a lot of ways, the United States of America. And when we lose 240 soldiers to a car bombing there in the Middle East, I mean, it's a big deal to us. It's a lot of families. It's a lot of lives. That's a lot of potential sent into eternity. And God sees every single abortion every single day. And because we don't see it, doesn't mean that he doesn't see it. And doesn't mean that he isn't going to hold people accountable for it. And just because that child can't scream while it's being massacred, doesn't mean it's not being massacred. And doesn't mean that God doesn't see it and doesn't take note of it, and that his wrath and his anger doesn't build, and that it won't one day be expressed in its fullness. It is one of the most embarrassing things in the world for me is to inhabit this planet in 1993 while all of that goes on all day long. I'm so ashamed. I'm so ashamed. Because as a man, and as a man of God, we are called to protect the innocent, to protect the widow, to protect the fatherless, to protect the powerless, to protect the children. It's a terrible thing that goes on, and it doesn't just go on in our nation. The average number of abortions for women in the Soviet Union is over 8 the course of their lifetime. It's no better in China, no better all over the world. And it's all done in the worship of mammon, the worship of sex. And when you worship mammon and when you worship sex, you're going to end up with unwanted pregnancies. And in the worship of mammon, they would take these unwanted pregnancies, these unwanted babies, and wasn't it convenient that they developed a religious system that allowed them to sacrifice the children to that god? Because now we could get rid of those babies and call it worship of God. And they would take that idol that they would heat up until it was red hot, until the stone was baking hot, and it just had these two arms that came out of this huge mouth, this image of Molech. And they would just drop the babies down into the arms, and the babies would tumble down into the fire. And in those days, they would hear the screams. The only difference between what happened in the worship of Molech in those days and what happens today all across the United States and even in our community is that you don't hear the screams because of the technology. But that doesn't impress God. It's a heavy thing. It's a life. And any person that comes and says, well, you know, it's not really a life because of this and that, knock it off. Just knock it off. Don't tell me that. People know full well why these things are done. They're done for convenience. They're done for economic reasons. They're done for the worship of false gods that exist as thoroughly today as they did 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago. And I don't say all of this to make those of you who have had an abortion feel, you know, like dirt under the toenail of the body of Christ. I don't to make you feel rotten and lousy. There's no sin that is greater than the blood of Jesus Christ, and certainly no sin you've ever done that is greater than my sin. It was a wonderful thing to be able to receive his forgiveness. But to receive his forgiveness and to walk in that forgiveness and that fresh start and to be thankful for that forgiveness, but to still hold the hard, strong stand against the sin, it's terrible and it's wrong. And if a man strikes the eye of his servant or the eye of his maidservant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out his servant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, then he shall let him go free for the sake of the truth. And if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. It wasn't his fault, no negligence. But if the ox tended to thrust its horns in times past, the owner knew that it was that kind of an oxen, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept the ox confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. Willful negligence. We don't live in a vacuum. Our decisions affect those who live around us. And we need to make our decisions based upon a concern for those who live around us. And God established his law in that way. This is why it is so ridiculous. And I know I'm running late. I'll be done in a moment. I'm not pointing to any of you over here, but I mean, just...
You know, if I want to watch X-rated movies, then I can watch X-rated movies all I want. And if anybody doesn't want to watch X-rated movies on, you know, public television, they can just turn it off. If I want to listen to, you know, degrading rap music or rock and roll music or whatever, and this kind of thing and everything like this, and I just want to sow it into my life, I've got freedom to do that. And if you don't want to do it, then you can just turn it off. And if I want to come over here and do this, and then you can do everything, and then let me do what I want to do, and you can just turn it off.
And that it's so stupid. I can't stand it. I just die every time I hear it. I've only heard a couple of guys deal with it when they're confronted with it on television because it's such a stupid argument. We don't live in a vacuum. We don't live in a vacuum. I can stay away from pornography, from violent films. I can stay away from violent music. I can stay away from all of those things, walk out into my front yard and be shot by the idiot across the street who didn't stay away from those things. It isn't just a matter of me turning it off. It would be a matter of me turning it off, except for the other 5.2 billion people on the face of this planet. We've got to live together. And what somebody else sows and what they reap also affects me. And that's what God is saying. He's establishing in this theocracy that decisions need to be made with the good of the whole taking preeminence over the right of the individual. And if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. And whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a manservant or a maidservant, then he shall give their master 30 shekels of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was betrayed for the price of a maidservant or a manservant who was killed by an oxen. Boy, that Judas, he sure held out for a lot, didn't he? And the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit, and does not cover it, Again, negligence. And an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and he shall give money to the owner, but the dead beast shall be his. He gets to keep that, just got to pay for the beast. And if one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. If something that made that level of sense ever came out of our court system, I'd throw a pizza party for you. I mean, that just makes sense, you know, and it's a little foreign to us today. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his own.